Well, good afternoon. I'm Yaron, if you haven't met me before. Some of you might have been here 2 years ago. I think I was in this room for a afternoon elective then. So hello again, if that's you, and pleased to meet you for the first time, if it's the first time we're meeting. It's wonderful to be here. Like all of you, really happy to have had the lockdown in Brisbane lifted in time for everyone to be able to come for this weekend. I know it's a great time of fellowship and teaching that so many people look forward to every year, and I trust you've been getting enriched by it in the short time you've been up here already this weekend. I'm going to be looking at a topic that kind of intersects with the conference theme. This is kind of a church history sort of elective, so we're going to look at how did the Puritans, who were in England over 300 years ago, how did they have their faith forged through the trials and the hardships of life? So looking forward to digging into that topic with you this afternoon. Why don't I pray and then we might, jump in. Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful that we can gather together in the name of your Son, to remember his death today on Good Friday and all that that has purchased and gained for us, and can continue rejoicing over this weekend as we celebrate the glories and the wonders of his resurrection and the life that has gained for us, that cannot be snatched away by the devil or by the world, but is just such a precious gift you've given to us by your grace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with me as I speak. You'd help us all to be edified as we hear the testimonies of the Puritans who lived long ago, but whose words still have relevance to us and our situation as believers today. So please be with us throughout this time and glorify your name, both in this session and across this entire weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll begin with a quote from John Flavel, who was an English Puritan minister. He said, "The land indeed has enjoyed a long rest, and this generation is acquainted with little more of martyrdom than what the histories of former times inform us of. But yet, let no man fool himself with a groundless expectation of continuing tranquility." When we think about suffering, persecution, extreme Christian hardship, we often look, casting our focus abroad to places like Africa and Asia or the Middle East, saints who've suffered under communist or Islamist regimes. This is important, but it can perhaps have the side effect of making us have the mindset that persecution is something that happens over there to other Christians. Suffering for the gospel in an extreme manner could become something foreign to our experience. But this wasn't always the case. The theological and spiritual forefathers of many churches in the English-speaking Western world, they suffered great losses and endured hardship, hatred, sometimes imprisonment or even execution for their faith. And while our time is different to theirs in so many ways, perhaps as we now see our society flirting with a harsher approach to biblical Christianity, this might be a key time for us to consider the lessons that their experiences offer to us in Australia in 2021 and beyond. The lives of the Puritans that we'll be looking at today are a testimony to the often unpopular promise that we find in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The Christians that we'll be looking at and hearing from in this session strove to be godly, and persecuted they were. If, like me, you have a suspicion that there's going to be many more cases of persecution of faithful Christian living in our country and others like ours, then I'm sure that you're eager to hear from saints for whom such suffering was the bread and butter of their Christian experience. So for those that may not be too familiar with the Puritans, let me begin by briefly addressing the question, who were they? Puritanism emerged as kind of a second wave or new wave of Protestantism in England in the 16th century during the reign of Elizabeth I. Initially, a lot of people were buoyed by the return of a Protestant monarch to the throne. Queen Mary, who was Elizabeth's half-sister and predecessor, had a very bloody and repressive reign. And many people had left the country fearing for their lives. And so when Elizabeth comes to the throne, people are excited at the possibilities of their fortunes changing. But they were quickly disappointed. You see, Elizabeth I decided she's quite willing to compromise on religious matters if it gained political stability in the country. And so a lot of Protestants that had returned to England or even stayed in England and survived the reign of Mary viewed the English church in the late 1500s as being only halfly reformed and desperately in need of change and renewal in accordance of what they understood God's word to be calling the church to be. And so zealous, ongoing biblical reform was a hallmark of Puritan concern. For around 80 to 90 years, from the reign of Elizabeth I to that of her second cousin Charles I, the Puritans pressed on in the face of considerable opposition from the religious and the political establishment in England. Some managed to see reformation of churches at a local level, but progress on a national level seemed to elude them. Under Charles I and his archbishop, William Laud, things got considerably worse for the Puritans. The church hierarchy tightened the rules around what was permissible in church worship, and they cracked down on any perceived dissent. Sometimes the punishments were quite horrific. For instance, in 1637, three prominent men with Puritan views were put in the stocks and branded with a hot iron before having their ears cut off and being sentenced to life imprisonment. That's a picture of what they went through sometimes for their faith. Puritans were not only concerned with possible punishments for practicing their beliefs during this time, they feared that Archbishop Laud was trying to take the church and the state back towards Roman Catholic practices. Religious and political divisions in Britain led to a series of civil wars from 1642 to 1651 between forces that were loyal to the English Parliament and those loyal to the royal family. By the time the wars had finished, Archbishop Laud and King Charles had both been executed, and a Puritan faction known as the Independents controlled the parliamentary army and the country itself. So that period that followed for about a decade or so was relatively peaceful as far as it got for Puritans. Churches and ministers enjoyed a lot more freedom during the 1650s than at any other time in the movement's history. But the death of military dictator and religious independent Oliver Cromwell in 1658 created a power vacuum, and the thing that filled it was a return of the monarchy. So Charles I's son came back and became Charles II. And so the next three decades were a prolonged period of hardship and suffering for Puritans in England, and which, with each passing year, the hope of national church-wide reform seemed to fade away. It's this period, which I refer to as late English Puritanism, that I want to focus on today, because it's during these years, roughly 1660 to 1689, when some of the key examples of Puritans who were steadfast under trial lived and ministered. 1662 was a very significant year because the state church in England dismissed all of its pastors who refused to wholeheartedly sign up to the form of worship service that was set out in the Book of Common Prayer. Many saw the prayer book as unbiblical and they couldn't agree with it in good conscience. And later laws forbade these men from living too close to their former parishes or churches, so they couldn't continue to minister to their old congregants. They were banned of holding meetings of more than five people. They faced a range of social penalties that restricted their education and employment options. I wonder if that starts to sound relevant and familiar at all. In a moment, I want to introduce you to some Puritan ministers who were active in this period and detail some of the hardships that they went through. But first, this might be a good time to pause. Is there any questions or clarifications regarding what we've covered so far? Yes?
The King James Bible came out in James's reign.
Mm-hmm.
Was that produced as an impetus from the Puritans?
Or? Yes, that's an interesting story. The Puritans were definitely active in pushing for a new translation, but they didn't quite get the translation that they wanted. Some of the passages in the King James, some of the translation choices reflect more Puritan concerns. Others reflect more James and the royal court and the bishops, because there was pushback on how far it could go in translating. One example might be, I think there was a common push, may have even been reflected in one of the earlier Bibles. It could be the Tyndale Bible. The Greek word ecclesia, a lot of people wanted to translate it as congregation or assembly, and the bishops and the church hierarchy said, no, it's got to be church, because that will change too much in terms of our theology. And similar, I guess, like where Paul says in the pastoral epistles, the King James Version would say, if any man desires the office of the bishop, he desires a good thing. We can see modern translations would probably translate it differently as overseer or something like that. So there were battles over translation choices, particularly when they affected, when they had implications for the church, I guess, for the church structure. But yeah, really good observation it was under James, and James was a little bit more sympathetic to some Puritan concerns, but he was a bit of a disappointment to them, like Elizabeth as well, from their perspective. Yeah, sometimes faith and politics gets mixed up, and then sometimes we get in trouble for our faith, sometimes we get in trouble for our politics. That's kind of joined together. That's right. Like Cromwell, I think himself, had fairly like independent religious views, like what in later church history we'd call Congregationalism, and then most of those churches in the Australian context are part of the Uniting Church nowadays for historical reasons. But I think there was a lot of backlash because, as I said, the Parliament had executed the King and executed the Archbishop, so there were plenty of people who were looking to get revenge and settle scores, undoubtedly. I think one thing that perhaps gets overlooked, and I'm touching on it a little bit in the session, but the Presbyterians at the time they wanted Parliament to have more authority in the kingdom, and they wanted a different church system, but they definitely didn't agree with the King being executed. They thought that was too far. It was crossing a very red line. Whereas there were people in the Independent Party that said, no, he has to be executed for treason, because look at how many people have died because he engineered a second civil war when there shouldn't have been, another one. So there were divisions within even the Puritan movement that made them not always get along with each other for political reasons as well as really. So, it's an appropriate observation that the the politics got caught up in it. Yes.
Has the Common Book of Prayer changed from when it was first put out? Are they still using the same sort of
As far as I know, and it could be, could be Anglicans here who can correct me that would know better, but so the Book of Common Prayer had earlier origins, like in the time of the Reformation and Thomas Cranmer, so that was before Elizabeth, earlier times. But then in the 1660s, it kind of got revised, and some of the bits that went into the revised version, I think some of the Puritans were more sensitive to some of the things that got inserted later on. To my knowledge, I think a lot of Anglican churches would still use the 1662 version with perhaps minor revisions depending on the context. But to my knowledge, that's...
Is it possible to get a copy of your talk?
Yeah, I think it's being recorded, so yeah.
I find this very interesting. I love history, especially this era.
It's there's a lot happening in a short space of time, so it is a very interesting period.
Was this the time that the Pilgrims that are recognised as the fathers of the United States, same time that they left?
Yeah, so Thomas Watson, who I'll introduce you to in a moment, he was born in around 1620, and that's when he was born, and when he was in his childhood, that was a time that a lot of them were leaving for the States to settle. So yeah, so you get a bunch that left when Mary became queen, and most of them went to the continent, like to the Netherlands, which was more religiously tolerant at the time, and then came back later. But then it was under Charles I really that a lot of them said, we've had enough, we'll go to America, because the long arm of the law will have to reach a lot further to interfere with us. Sorry, any on this side of the room?
Yeah. What is the definition of a Puritan? When did they start, and what are they like? Different from Protestants, or
So I'd say it's that idea that they're a second kind of wave of Protestantism, in the sense that they're saying the English church hasn't become reformed enough. We've stopped. We need to keep reforming what the church looks like in line with the Word of God. So people who are actively pushing for church reform in England, they have particular ideas of like what it means to be godly, what public worship looks like, that kind of thing. The period you're looking at is roughly, I'd say, 1560s, when Elizabeth's been in power for a few years, through to probably around 1689, which is when, some of you might know your history, that's when there was a lot more religious freedom, when William of Orange came over from the Netherlands and they had a Bill of Rights, that sort of thing. So it is stretching for around 130 years, and then whether the Pilgrims that settled in America, whether they constitute Puritanism all the way through to Jonathan Edwards is probably debatable. Some people find that helpful to say it's the one movement. I kind of lean towards the idea that once the first generation had had kids in a new continent and a new context, that's probably more helpful to call it something else, just to but that's the rough ballpark. If you do have any more questions later, I'll have time for questions at the end. But I'll press on, introduce you to some significant Puritans who went through periods of great hardship in their lives. The Puritan pastor I'll start with is the one most familiar to me. I've spent some time researching Thomas Watson and his life, published a book on his view of godliness late last year, came out. So I think the quick plug, the bookstore's got about 5 copies for sale if you are browsing it later. Great to see what he understood to mean by godliness. But his life's quite interesting. He got ejected in 1662 when all the ministers got kicked out of the church if they weren't subscribing to the church program that was brought in by the bishops. But he'd already had a pretty rough life before that. In 1650, he was imprisoned and very nearly executed for his role in a plot with other Presbyterians to try and bring Charles II back into England and restore the monarchy. But he did manage to get spared by petitioning Parliament for mercy. They let him go, but then he returned to pastoral ministry over the next decade, but he and his wife Abigail lost four children during that period. So got out of prison, but lived a very hard life of ministry. After being kicked out of the church in 1662, he kept preaching and ministering as kind of a pastoral outlaw. He held meetings in barns and homes and woods, and he was frequently harassed by the authorities whenever they learned of his activities. He got fined, arrested, he had his meeting places vandalised or confiscated by the authorities at different times. It was a really, really rough ride for him. Two brothers who were in ministry around the same time, Thomas and Nathaniel Vincent. There's no actual portraits of Thomas Vincent, so I kind of doctored one to make him look like his brother, so you're not just looking at one of them up there. So Thomas was 28 and Nathaniel was 24 when the Great Ejection happened in 1662, so quite young. London got stricken by a plague in 1665, which killed upwards of 70,000 people. And then in 1666, there was the Great Fire of London, which destroyed most church buildings in the city and thousands of houses. Thomas Vincent was busy preaching to the poor and dying during this time. When most ministers in the state church had fled to the countryside with the aristocracy, because they had a pretty privileged position in society in those days. Several people in his own household died during the plague, but he continued to minister amongst the people of London. And this is a testimony that was written about his life during that time. He told his brethren that he had carefully examined the state of his own soul and could look death in the face with comfort, and that it was absolutely necessary that such vast numbers of dying people should have some spiritual assistance, and that he could have no prospect of ministerial usefulness equal to that which now presented itself, and that he had entirely committed himself to the disposal of Providence, or as we might say today, he totally surrendered his life to God's will for whatever was going to happen. Like Thomas Watson, Thomas Vincent was under the surveillance of state authorities and he was fined for continuing to preach God's word to his followers. Watson and Vincent were imprisoned around the same time by government officials in London who falsely believed that their preaching was going to incite an uprising. So there's the politics getting mixed in with it again. The younger brother, though, Nathaniel, he also continued to preach in London after getting ejected from official parish ministry. An old account by Samuel Dunn, a 19th century historian, describes some of Nathaniel's trials that he went through. He writes, "The soldiers would sometimes come in the morning of the Lord's Day and take possession of the place and prevent him from preaching. One time they had planted four muskets around the pulpit, with which he was not terrified, and so they pulled him out of the pulpit by his hair. As they were carrying him through the narrow alley adjoining, the multitude crowded in and rescued him. On a Sabbath shortly after, they again seized him, and having kept him under guard all day and all night, at night Justice Reading and three others fined him £20. This was in 1670, and soon after he was again taken and committed to the Marshalsea, which is a famous prison in England. This imprisonment was the most severe, as he had long and severe malaria. One day the jailer was going with other criminals to their trial, and he took the key of Mr. Vincent's room with him when Vincent happened to have his malarial fever, and he was kept all day without any refreshment, so that his fit was very severe. But it pleased God so to order it that it never returned. Nathanael would remain in prison for a total of 6 months. A number of years later, he was summoned to court and thrown in prison again, while his sick wife was left to care for their 6 young children. He managed to argue his case for release, but he had to offer £200 in bail. Doesn't sound like a lot to us, but it was more than some of these ministers were making as their annual salary in those days. It's quite a substantial amount. Another minister I'll introduce you to, we opened the session with a quote from him, John Flavel. After being ejected from his church in Dartmouth, he continued pastoring his flock as well, and he met with them in secluded spots. Sometimes he'd meet with them in the woods, sometimes on an islet in an estuary that only appeared at low tide, and then people would escape to their boats when the tide was coming up and the sermon was over. In these odd locations, he would preach to his loyal congregants as he had in the past, but they were constantly under the threat of interruption by hostile authorities. I admit I included Flavel's story because there's something a little bit James Bond about him, the way that he encounters the authorities. I'm going to resist the urge, though, later to read any quotes sounding like Sean Connery, because he wasn't a Scot, you see. But he once evaded arrest by riding his horse into the ocean and swimming away to safety. Another time, he slipped past his persecutors on the way to a church service while disguised as a woman. Sometimes he'd have to stop preaching mid-sermon to evade arrest. And then after relocating a safe distance from his pursuers, he'd resume the sermon wherever he left off. And sometimes this was in a dense forest somewhere at goodness knows what hour of the day that they were being chased. One of his great escapes, though, ended in tragedy for his friend, another well-known Puritan, William Jenkin. The pair were meeting together for a prayer meeting and troops stormed into the building. Flavel managed to flee and escape, but Jenkin was caught and imprisoned, and he died in prison not long after being captured. The following year, some of Flavel's opponents expressed their appreciation for him by publicly burning his effigy in Dartmouth. Let me round off these vignettes with an account of the trials endured by the Puritan pastor who's probably most familiar to many of you here today. John Bunyan was born into a modest lifestyle. He became a tinker, basically a guy who repaired metal utensils. And he married in 1647, and his first daughter, named Mary, was born blind in 1650. His first wife died in 1658, and Bunyan remarried the following year. The next year, 1660, when Charles II took the throne and the monarchy was restored, Bunyan's growing influence as a preacher and a writer was getting noticed by the authorities. He was arrested for unlicensed preaching, and he was told that he could obtain release if he undertook to cease preaching. His refusal saw him imprisoned for the next 12 and a half years. His wife, Elizabeth, was pregnant at the time, and she suffered a miscarriage as a result of the emotional turmoil that she experienced. Bunyan gives this account of his heartache in prison. "I found myself a man and surrounded with infirmities. The parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place like the pulling of the flesh from the bones. Not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and lacks that my poor family was likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all others besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship, that I thought my poor blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. Poor child, thought I, what sorrow you are likely to have for your portion in this world. You must be beaten, must beg, suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, and a thousand calamities, though I cannot bear to think that the wind should even blow upon you. His dear daughter Mary died aged 13 after a short illness while her father remained in prison. Bunyan was given day release by some of his jailers around this time, and he used these opportunities to preach again. He wrote many works during this time in prison before returning to church ministry upon his release in 1672. Joel Beek and Randall Peterson in their book Meet the Puritans, which is a great selection of biographies if you are interested in people from this period, they note Bunyan had been the first to suffer under Charles II and he was the last to be released. Bunyan was able to serve faithfully in a local church for the next few years, continuing to preach and write. But in 1676, he was thrown in prison again. This was a much shorter incarceration, but it is significant because during this imprisonment, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best-selling books of all time. His release in 1677 was not the end of his trials, but the worst of them were over. He continued to faithfully serve God in the face of persecution and the ongoing risk of being jailed again until he caught a fever while riding through bad weather and died in 1688, aged around 60. John Piper writes, his wife and children were probably unaware of the crisis till after it was too late. So Bunyan probably died without the comfort of family, just as he had spent so much of his life without the comforts of home. So I share those stories to give you a taste of what these people went through. And of course, we've only looked at men and only looked at ministers of the gospel, but it is a sample of what all faithful people as part of this movement might have had to endure for their faith. And naturally, the ministers sometimes were targeted more harshly for authorities that I think they subscribed to the Aussie philosophy of you kill the snake by chopping off its head. That was what they were aiming for and going for here. So having given a taste of what they went through, I want to spend the rest of the session considering how the Puritans understood suffering from a theological perspective and how they responded as pastors to the suffering of their people. Yes, they did love scriptures that talked about the presence of God with his people in the time of trial. They were very significant. Thomas Watson, his probably most important work on the subject was a sustained unpacking of Romans 8:28, which is a famous verse, but I'll read it out for you anyway. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. John Bunyan wrote a kind of pastoral counsel to people called Advice to Sufferers, and it was a meditation on 1 Peter 4, verse 19, which reads, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And so these scriptures direct us to the greatest source of a comfort for Christians experiencing suffering, a true knowledge of God and of his character, of his attributes, of who our God is. Romans 8 testifies that God is sovereign. He works all things and that he's good. What he does for us is good. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but those two divine attributes are only really comforting if they're held together. It's only comforting to know that God is in control of everything if you're convinced that he's good. And likewise, his goodness alone is of little comfort if he isn't sovereign and all-powerful to direct it in our favour. 1 Peter 4 is the same. God is a faithful creator. The suffering saint can know that her God will keep all his promises to her in Christ. And as the one who made all things, there is nothing impossible for him. John Bunyan wrote, "Nothing can die under a creator's hand. A creator can sustain all. A creator can, as a creator, do what he pleases. The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is he weary." And when Watson was writing, he added some reflections on God's power as a comfort in our trials. We can rely upon God's almighty power to sustain us in our lack, to conquer our enemies, to help us endure until the end. The second point, I wanted to look at is there's a sense that our afflictions can glorify God. The Puritans also believed that suffering hardships could contribute to us achieving the great goal of the Christian life, the glorification of God. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, which is it's a little bit like a systematic theology, but far more devotional and applicational, he gives 17 ways that he believes a Christian can glorify God. His second one is, we aim at God's glory when we are content that God's will should take place, though it may cross ours. Lord, I am content to be a loser if you be a gainer, to have less health if I have more grace, and you more glory. The verses that he cites in relation to this subject are the words of Jesus when he is faced with the weight of his coming suffering on the cross. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John 12, 27 to 28. Now, obviously, God's purposes for Christ's sufferings differ to his purposes for our suffering. But the crucifixion of Jesus, which we are reflecting on and remembering today, establishes a principle. Righteous suffering in pursuit of God's purposes is a key means of glorifying God's name. Enduring suffering for God's sake communicates a sense of his infinite worth to the watching world. And this has the effect of increasing God's renown in the world and potentially winning people to the cause of the gospel. Thomas Watson again. "We glorify God in a high manner when we suffer for God and seal the gospel with our blood. God's glory shines in the ashes of his martyrs. The sufferings of the early Christians honoured God and made the gospel famous in the world. What would others say? See what a good master they serve. See how they love him, that they will venture the loss of all in his service." And regarding the impact that suffering for righteousness' sake might have upon other people, Watson encouraged believers with his conviction that there was in fact that this was in fact the great means of seeing religion multiply in their society. The quote's up there, but God has always propagated religion by sufferings. Saints under their persecutions have added much to the growth of religion and the crown. Basil and Tertullian observe of the early martyrs that many of the heathens, after seeing the zeal and constancy of the early Christians, became Christians themselves. Religion is that phoenix which has always revived and flourished in the ashes of holy men. And John Flavel agreed with this. Brian Cosby, who's written a lot on Flavel and suffering, says this: the saints bearing witness to the reality of the gospel and the glory of God before a watching world is one of the reasons that God ordains suffering. Now, pausing for a moment before we look at the next one, is there any Presbyterians in the room that are brave enough to raise their hand and out themselves? Either no Presbyterians or no brave Presbyterians. No, maybe somebody else knows, or maybe you will out yourself when I ask this question. Can anybody tell us what's the answer to the first question of the Westminster Catechism? What's the chief end of man, or the highest purpose of humanity?
To love God and to enjoy Him forever.
Yep, yep, yep. To love or to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yep. Yep, thank you, great. There's something kind of counterintuitive about the idea that persecution and suffering would contribute to a Christian's happiness. But the Puritans believed that going through suffering was not only the means of glorifying God, but it could also serve us in enjoying Him forever. The idea is actually present in the last one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed, or in Greek, happy, are the persecuted. It's helpful because to us because Thomas Watson addresses this directly. The question, how do afflictions make us happy? Here's what he says. Our afflictions, being sanctified, bring us nearer to God. The moon in the full is further off from the sun, and so many people are further off from God in the full moon of prosperity, and affliction brings them nearer to God. For Watson, Christian suffering served as a kind of negative or passive means for cultivating godliness. Positive means are the things that you do actively to grow your faith, things like a Bible reading, a praying, meditating on Scripture, that kind of thing. But suffering kind of contributes to happiness in a negative way by assisting the believer to deny themselves, to be purified from sin. By extension, it makes a positive contribution by enabling a deeper development of godly affections and a greater dependence on God for comfort and joy. Thomas Watson used a range of rich metaphors for the effect of persecution and suffering on the sinful heart. He said it's like a medicine to deal with the fever of lust, the inflammation of covetousness. It's like a fire that refines and purifies the Christian soul. Each of these pictures that he uses carry the unmistakable sense of benefiting the believer's spiritual health by curing or cleansing them of indwelling sin. And John Flavel agreed. He said, adversity kills those corruptions which prosperity bred. Elsewhere, he adds, these trials are eminently calculated to subdue and destroy the remaining pride and self-confidence of the saints, who thus become more intimately acquainted with their own hearts and learn to detest what is evil and to cherish what is good. God is always sovereign with respect to the type and the timing of the believer's suffering. He always intends for it to accomplish His sanctifying purposes. And that brings us back to that idea that suffering's kind of a negative means of making us more godly. Positive means are the things that God reveals to the believer as good and necessary things you should do or participate in for your spiritual health. But by contrast, affliction or suffering is God's means of bringing about these positive effects in the Christian's life with respect to sin. And unlike deciding tonight what time you're going to open your Bible, we don't get to decide when the suffering or the affliction comes. It's in God's hands. God's role in the saints' experience of suffering should also shape our attitude towards it. Watson says, consider first, where does affliction come from? From a wise God who prescribes whatever befalls us. Persecutions are merely pharmacists. They give us the medicine which God prescribes. And John Bunyan agrees in very similar language. He says, alas, we have need of those bitter pills to which we are so averse. And it will be well with us at last if we be purged as we should be by them. Now, Watson also wanted to take time to reason with his readers who may have been struggling with doubts about God's goodness in permitting suffering to come upon them. And he said, is it any injustice in God to put his gold into the furnace to purify it? Is it any injustice in God by afflicting his people to make them partakers of his holiness? In other words, we might never choose it for ourselves, but God allows it to happen for our good, for our blessedness. As Watson himself faced trials and uncertainties connected to his ejection from ministry, he assured his congregation of the positive outcomes in sanctification that God would bring through their afflictions. He said, the rod of God upon a saint is but only God's pencil whereby he draws his image in a more lively way on the soul. God never strikes the strings of his violin unless it's to make the music sweeter. In summary, Watson's outlook was that the godly should take comfort in the midst of their painful trials, that this expulsion of sin from their hearts, this refining of their souls, was itself a form of blessedness. But the purpose of suffering was to progress from this, from dealing with sin, to a deeper enjoyment of God and an experience of comfort. Watson again, God sweetens outward pain with inward peace. John 16:20, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The saints in affliction have had such sweet raptures of joy that they have thought themselves at the borders of the heavenly Canaan. The ultimate source of happiness is an increased sense of spiritual intimacy with God. There's a longer quote here from Watson, but I included it because I think it's worth pondering. God sometimes causes a light of spiritual joy and consolation to arise in the dark and disconsolate soul. And truly, this light of spiritual joy is the very glimmering of the light of heaven. Isaiah 12, verse 1, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This light of spiritual comfort, it is sweet and ravishing. It as far excels all other joys as heaven excels earth. Thus you see, in the midst of darkness or black clouds, God makes light to arise and shine unto the godly. It is only God himself that can make it lightsome when the soul is in a dark and disconsolate condition. So, yeah, really what Watson is about here is deeper enjoyment of God in the midst of and after experiences of affliction and hardship. He really believed that it was something that we could receive from God out of these things. Another scripture that you may have thought of earlier is Romans 8:17. The idea that we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may share also in his glory. Participating with Christ was a way of being identified with him as part of his people. And Watson and the other Puritans used this as another form of encouragement for Christians who are going through sufferings. Watson again says, religion gives no charter of exemption from suffering. To have two heavens, one here now and one in the future, is more than Christ had. Was the head crowned with thorns, and do we think to be crowned with roses? The encouragement of this aspect came from the role of afflictions as a means of making us more Christ-like. Watson again, now the more our wills are subject to God's will in affliction, the nearer we come to Christ, our pattern. Is it not our prayer that we would be like Christ? By holy submission, we imitate him. His will was melted into his Father's will. And so Watson sees the suffering of godly Christians as a participation in Christ's own suffering. It solidifies our inward and outward identification with Christ. He says martyrs are not only Christ's followers, they're his ensign bearers, his flag bearers. And Brian Cosby again finds a similar emphasis in John Flavel's writings. God ordains suffering so that the believer ultimately might enjoy greater communion with Jesus, who has experienced suffering. And so those who've benefited from Christ's own suffering and death now endure hardship and persecution and perhaps even death as they follow him. But those who participate in his death will also share in his glory, as per Romans 8:17. As believers bear the cross in this life, they're made more Christ-like through the sufferings that they experience for his name. And Watson found many past examples of Christians who'd faithfully done this, who'd suffered with Christ and for Christ, and he reminded believers in his day, those saints are in heaven now, reaping their reward. You will be there too if you continue to faithfully press on in suffering for Christ. One final one before I wrap up and we can have some more questions after that, if there's any. The Puritans wanted to remind suffering Christians that our afflictions are light in light of eternity. Watson frequently sought to encourage his fellow sufferers with the hope that they could have in their reward after death. This reward not only made perseverance in piety worthwhile, but it stood in sharp contrast to what their adversaries could expect to receive in their eternal experience. Some scriptures again that would be familiar to most of us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Watson taught that the more one experienced suffering as a witness for Christ, the greater that their glory would be in eternity. He said, Christ's suffering saints shall have greater degrees in glory. God has his highest seats, even his thrones, for his martyrs. It is true that he who has the least degree of glory, a doorkeeper in heaven, will have enough. But as Joseph gave to Benjamin a double portion above the rest of his brothers, so God will give to his sufferers a double portion of glory. Some orbs in heaven are higher, some stars brighter. God's martyrs shall shine brighter in the heavenly horizon. And Watson also contrasts the outcomes of godliness and suffering on one hand and wickedness and persecution on the other as a warning and an exhortation to those who are undergoing hardships for Christ. A sanctifying refinement that Christians experience is contrasted with hell. Watson says, God has two fires, one where he puts his gold and the other where he puts his dross. The fire where he puts his dross is hellfire. The fire where he puts his gold is the fire of persecution. The present power balance that believers are confronted with in the world will also be reversed. Watson again, the wicked first reign and then suffer. The godly first suffer and then reign. You can see with his turn of phrase why people still read him 350 years later too. It's very gifted in communicating gospel truths. The choice between immediate and lasting gratification was very stark. Watson says, when a man has been virtuous, the labour is gone, but the pleasure remains. But when a man has been wicked, the pleasure is gone, but the sting remains. And so what Watson is really trying to convey to suffering Christians is all of the shame that you are bearing as believers in society will be what the wicked bear for eternity. Remember that when you're going through your suffering, he says. And John Bunyan concurs, and this is the last big Puritan quote I'm going to read. Their time to rejoice is but as in a moment, in what is gotten by them, and then they, not repenting, are to perish forever, like their own dung. Poor man, you that have your time to be afflicted by them, that your golden graces may shine the more, you are in the fire, and they are the ones blowing the bellows. But would you change places with them? Would you sit upon their place of ease? Do you desire to be with them? O, rest contented in your patience, possess your soul, and pity and bewail them in the condition in which they are. So the wrap us up to misappropriate Colin Buchanan. What was their encouragement to us? Remember the Lord. Remember that he is in control. He's watching his children. He cares. It's God that is our ultimate comfort when we go through suffering as Christians, knowing who he is, that he's sovereign, good and faithful. Remember that our suffering can serve the glory of God and the good of others. Remember that it can prepare us for deeper happiness, richer experience of God. Remember that when we suffer for the gospel, it testifies to us and to the world that we belong to Christ. We're living the life that he lived, suffering the things that he suffered. And remember that whatever we suffer in this life is light compared with the glory that we'll receive in eternity and the suffering of God's enemies in hell. Now that's a summary of, there's many more ways that they encouraged the saints, but that's some of the major ways that I've come across in my reading of the Puritans.